So Micah 4, verses 1 to 13. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished, or that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for you must now leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, "Let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion." But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze, and I will break to pieces many nations. You will devote the ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth.
A lot of workplaces now have annual mandatory training, and the types of training vary between organisations. So you can get a sense of what's important to that workplace by the training that they require of their employees. Now, it might be a case of these things are right at the centre of who we are as an organisation, and therefore we need everyone on the same page. Or it might be a case of these areas have got us into trouble in the past, and now our insurer requires that we do this training to cover ourselves in the future. Now, the upside of mandatory training means that everyone is aware of these vital things and everyone's on the same page. The downside is that if you've been at that organisation for a number of years, these sort of training things become a little bit routine, you get a bit blasé about them, and that's the very thing that the organisation does not want to happen. But one topic of training that seems to be fairly consistent across all companies and organisations is workplace health and safety. I've had to do some mandatory training with Air Force, and this one's a big one. It's a hard topic to get excited about, but one element of the training that I've received has sort of burrowed deep into my consciousness. And that is, the Air Force have said, if you're in the workplace and you see someone who's about to do something that's going to be a danger to themselves or to others, you say very loudly and clearly, "Stop, stop, stop." Defence likes saying things in triplicate because it's clear, it reduces misunderstanding, and it expresses urgency. So in the training, we learn to say, "Stop, stop, stop," and then step in to then rectify the situation, to stop that danger. Well, I said last week that Micah is a bit of a lone voice speaking out against injustice and evil. And that's not strictly true, even though he feels like that. because his ministry also overlapped with Isaiah and Hosea, who had similar messages but expressed in different ways. God's people at that time were neck deep in corruption and wickedness that was destroying not only other people, it was destroying themselves. So God sends a three prophets, stop, 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 to Israel, because they are in danger of destroying themselves. We've seen over the past few weeks that Micah's message alone has been clear, unambiguous, and urgent. He's focused on the things that need to stop now. Here in chapter 4, we see God then stepping into that situation to rectify it. If this is the danger, God is coming to fix it. When I was learning my limited handyman skills, Dad taught me what to do, and then he'd let me have a crack at it. And he'd watch, and he'd wait until I really started to mess things up, and then he stopped me, and then showed me how it's meant to be done, and then we have another go. Chapters 1 to 3 of Micah is focused on the wicked leaders of the people, business leaders, politicians, priests, prophets. They've all completely corrupted their calling. They're destroying God's people. So God's word through Micah is meant to stop them in their tracks. And now as we move into chapter 4, God steps in to show them what true leadership is. We've had this awful example of all these leaders behaving so badly. Well, what does God want? He's going to step in and show how he leads. Chapter 4 begins in stark contrast to the way chapter 3 ends. Now, there's no chapter break in Micah's original message, so the change is even more dramatic. Chapter 3, verse 12, has Zion, the mountain of God, the mountain that Jerusalem was built on, plowed like a field, reduced to rubble, laid low. But in verse 1 of chapter 4, that mountain is raised up higher than all the other mountains. Now, not that Zion's going to be physically pushed up so it's higher than Everest, but it's going to be the most important mountain. Why is that? Because the temple of the Lord is there. It will become the center of the world, the pride of place. And Micah builds that image by the language that he uses. Notice there at the end of verse 1, that peoples will stream to it. Rivers of people flowing towards Zion. Like all rivers flow to the sea, all people are going to gravitate toward the mountain of God. Now that image feels a little bit strained because streams don't flow uphill to the tops of mountains. But Micah does that deliberately because he's saying that this isn't just a natural phenomenon. It's not going to just happen, but God will make it happen. He is about to do something extraordinary, unheard of, miraculous. People from all around the world coming to God's temple. The inflow and upflow of people to the temple is something that he is going to do. But it's not going to be sort of like an unconscious movement of people. It's not even going to be an unwilling gravitation with people dragging their heels. Verse 2 tells us, many nations will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. You know, they want to be there. They want to be taught his ways so they can walk in his paths. They want to know and follow God with a willing heart, a hunger for his word, a hunger to be transformed. So he has this vision of peoples from all around the world. Maybe you can imagine it as well. People from all the different countries of the world being drawn in, flowing in towards Zion, the mountain of God. How's that going to happen? What is going to change to bring that about? We need to go to the New Testament in John chapter 12 and verse 32, where the Lord Jesus says this about himself, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. A conscious taking of this prophecy in Micah and saying, I am the fulfillment of that. I will be the center of that. He's speaking about the manner of his death, lifted up on the cross on Zion, the mountain of the Lord. That is the event that will draw people from all nations. That is why the mountain of the Lord's temple will be lifted up above all the others, because Jesus, who is the temple himself, the place where God dwells, is lifted there. In the words of Philippians 2 that we read earlier, God will exalt him and make his name above every name. always being lifted up and drawing all people to himself. God the Father is so pleased, so delighted, so satisfied with his Son's work on the cross. He will exalt him and draw all people to him. Not only will all the people stream to him, but at the end of verse 2, the word of the Lord is going to go out from that place as well. In verse 3, that word will go out to settle disputes between nations, to judge between peoples, so that wars will no longer be necessary. When God judges, when God leads, he makes all things right. He doesn't contribute to the trouble that so many of our leaders seem to be good at. He will make things right. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's the very thing that we are longing for, and it will happen. Our future is farming, not warfare. It's production, not destruction. You see those images of tractors towing off tanks in Ukraine? It's a good picture of what we're seeing here, where weapons of war are now going to be utilized to produce food. But what God is saying here through Micah is a clear reminder that war will not end just when people finally get sick of it, because we've been sick of war for millennia. War will not end when the UN finally gets its act together, or where people evolve to a higher state. The flow of these verses is very clear. God will judge, and only then, as a result, weapons of war will be repurposed into something productive. God sets his rule, and then we will walk in his paths. So in all this incoming of God, of people, and the outgoing of his word to the nations shows Zion at the very center of everything. And if verse 3 shows what the rule of God looks like for the nations, verse 4 shows what that rule will look like for individuals. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Every person sitting under their own vine and under their own fig tree, no one around to make them afraid. It's a compelling picture of contentment and peace, security and plenty. Everyone has what they need. There's no jealousy of what other one has because everyone's got their own vine and fig tree. Everyone's in control of their own life. There's no threat of war. They're able to cultivate their land. They're able to enjoy its shade and its fruit. It's not going to change. There's no uncertainty in the future about that. Everyone fears God, so no one has to fear people. There's no spoiling for more. There's no consumerism that drives violence and oppression. Chapter 3 exposed what rule by the powerful has produced, and that was corruption, oppression of the poor, rampant injustice, the devouring of people by the rich and powerful. Micah himself has seen widows' houses snapped up, farmers' ancestral properties wrenched away from them, prophets singing for their supper and calling war down on anyone who annoys them. Chapter 4, God's character, God's leadership stands in stark contrast. Disputes, even between nations, are settled with justice. Things are made right. Wars are done away with. Weapons are turned into instruments of production, not destruction. Everyone at peace and at peace with their neighbours. Now, you might have heard some of these verses in Micah chapter 4 before, haven't you? They are some famous ones. We're going to study war no more. Our swords beat into plowshares. And this chapter inspired Martin Luther King Jr. No wonder he kept coming back to it. He used these words from Micah to call for justice in his day, to show a way forward, a higher calling. He often used the prophets in his preaching and speeches because they have a moral imperative, a call to justice and to righteousness, to freedom and to love. There's something about these words that inspire, which catches in the heart. These are the things that we're longing for, and no matter what generation we read this in, that is what we're after, the longing to see justice and righteousness and peace. So no wonder Martin Luther King Jr. held these passages up as a plumb line to his country and found it wanting. But in verse 1, we see when this will all happen. It begins there with, in the last days. So was Martin Luther King mistaken? Are we only meant to expect these things to happen in the by and by? Well, we haven't yet seen it in its fullness, but that doesn't mean we sort of wait around and hope for it to come one day. The New Testament tells us that the last days are already here. They began with the resurrection of Jesus. So you and I are living in the last days, even more so than for those who first heard these words. Jesus described himself as the temple. And so we are seeing people streaming to Jesus from all around the world, wanting to learn from him, wanting to walk in his ways. All peoples, many nations, flowing into him. And then from him, from the temple, which now consists of his people, goes his word into the world, bringing peace, issuing the call to repentance and faith, speaking for justice, proclaiming the good news of peace with God, putting things right. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he calls us to be peacemakers, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We have been taught his ways so that we can walk in his paths. We are meant to show his rule. So not only do we have to say stop, stop, stop sometimes when we see evil being done, but we also show the right way to live and to lead. Now, Micah's vision is of a large-scale conversion. And we're seeing that now. Churches have been planted every day of the week nowadays. It's been growing for over 2,000 years. But this chapter seems to point toward an even greater, more to come. The great flow of people to the Lord Jesus, the likes of which we haven't seen yet. And so while we will see its fullness in the future, we're also working in the glimpses of it now. But I think it's also too a good reminder to have a look in this passage to see what kind of people are being drawn. Who's being drawn into this? It's from people from all around the world, but who are the ones being drawn? Verse 6 continues this message. In that day, like a new subsection of Micah's second message, that refers back to verse 1. So in the last days, on that day, so this is a word of hope about the future, although we are getting a taste of it now. And did you notice when we read through, there's a couple of references to the lame. They're particularly so highlighted there. They're singled out for attention there in verse 6 and verse 7. That God will gather the lame, that he'll make the lame his remnant. And they're the ones who have suffered so much, but they're also the ones who will experience the fullness of God's plans. Why are the lame singled out for attention? Well, the best reason that I could find goes back a long way in Israel's history. In fact, it goes back to the very name of Israel. Because the man named Israel, the father of the 12 tribes, wasn't always called that. He was formerly called Jacob. Jacob means he grasps the heel, because he was born holding on to the heel of his twin older brother, Esau. Jacob, as he grew up, was a bit of a piece of work. He was known for his deceitfulness, his manipulation of people and events to try and get his own way. He was willing to trip people up, grasping the heel, so that he could get ahead. But during a long process, God was training him away from that. Instead of trying to get for himself, he was learning to trust God. It came to a head one night as Jacob wrestled with the angel. And to end the struggle, the angel touched Jacob's hip socket, wrenching it. And from that time on, he walked with a limp. And he also walked with the name Israel, who means he struggles with God. But he also walked trusting God now, not his own ability. So this lame man became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, someone who had suffered but also learned faith in God. So I think the reference to the lame here is to people who follow in Jacob's limping footsteps, people who have learned faith through suffering, people who walk humbly with God, people who aren't relying on their own strength, because that's what chapters 1 to 3 are all about, people getting for themselves and chasing after stuff and wanting others and doing whatever they can to get that so that they could feel secure. In chapter 4, people are being freed from that and able to walk with God in trust, knowing that he has a good plan. And so in verse 7, the lame becomes a remnant. And a remnant in the Old Testament is like that small little part of the nation left over after the rest has been destroyed. But they also represent God's commitment to his people. He will hold on to them. They will not be destroyed. Instead, they will become a strong nation. And then the focus of all this ingathering around the world. And the last days will see this accomplished. Because this message reminds us yet again that nothing is going to stop God's kingdom. This passage points ahead to Jesus' death and resurrection. And so when he loudly proclaimed on the cross, "It is finished," it's a cry of victory, a cry of triumph. It's a guarantee, the guarantee for all that we read here and throughout the Bible is made there and then at the cross. With Jesus' death and resurrection anchoring all the past and present and future, we know that God's plans will be accomplished, even when we go through times of suffering. So it's interesting just to reflect on Martin Luther King again, when that was his life of constantly trying to say, stop, 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 to injustice in his own nation. But 24 hours before his assassination, he didn't know that was coming, but this is his last speech. He says, "We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't matter to me now, because I have been to the mountaintop. I have seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land." Very prophetic considering his death the next day. Very prophetic considering that racial equality still has a long way to go, not only in the United States. But he stayed true to his calling, even in the face of constant threat on his life, because he knew that God will have the victory. Micah 4 is true and real. It expresses God's intention for the world, where he will judge between many peoples. He will settle disputes for strong nations. He will beat swords into plowshares. Nation won't take up sword against a nation anymore. Everyone will sit under their own fig tree and enjoy being at peace with God and with one another. There is no uncertainty. Even when things still stagger from bad to worse. From chapter 3, verse 12, through to chapter 4, verse 13, Israel is laid waste, exalted. The centre of a great influx by people, writhing in agony, surrounded by enemies, breaking those enemies to pieces. What a roller coaster. But none of this is a surprise to God. It all falls within his good plans for his people in the world. The difficult days are ahead. The difficult days are here. And like we thought about last week, the cry against injustice feels like a lone voice. The forces in opposition to that are powerful, and they've been powerful for centuries. Change comes very slowly, if at all. And often the baton has to be passed to the next generation. Martin Luther King had to say, "I mightn't see it, but you might." The faithful remnant are wounded and lame. They're exiles. They've been brought to grief. But it is worth persevering, because through that, the Lord is making things right. And they will be made right. We're seeing the first fruits. We will see the final harvest. But that journey starts with a commitment. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. So have you begun that journey? Have you heard the call? Has Jesus drawn you to himself? Make certain of that today. So we're about to have the Lord's Supper, an opportunity for us to stop and reflect and say thank you to all that he has done for us. Has he drawn you to himself? Can you say, "Yes, I want to know his ways and I'll walk in them. I want to be his"? With that in mind, let's come before God and express that in prayer. Let's pray. Father, it's good to get here into chapter 4 of Micah 5. We've said amen to chapters 1 to 3 because we've seen that kind of injustice and wickedness and corruption in our own days. So we thank you that you not only say stop to those things, but you also show the better way, the way that our hearts were made to want. So Lord, we thank you that our current way of being, where the wars and rumours of wars are constant, where we are still led through times of grief, we do feel like exiles far from home. But we thank you that that is not the end of the story, but instead you have stepped into history and that you have shaped history and the whole progress of nations, so that your ways will be done. Bringing the world to the point when the Lord Jesus came into the world that first time to be our Saviour, to be lifted up. And now we are so glad to be living in those times when all peoples are being drawn to Him. That we're seeing that in our own hearts and lives, that we're seeing that in our church family, in our community and around the world. And Lord, we can't wait to see it in all its fullness when the Lord Jesus returns and all things are made right once and for all, that we'll be able to sit and enjoy eternity in peace, unshaken by any bad news, but instead living in your light and joy forever. Father, we thank you for many of your people who have stood up and have reminded us of these great truths. And Lord, thank you that we live in times such as these where we can then carry that on and be part of that ongoing faithful witness to the world that this is not the way things are meant to be, but instead you have, in the Lord Jesus, brought about a whole new kingdom, a whole new way, a way that our hearts were made for. So Lord, may we be ambassadors of that new kingdom. May we be able to live out this call of being peacemakers. May we be at peace with you even now. Search our hearts, we pray, and that as we come to the Lord's Supper now, speak to us, help us to be able to see where we stand with you, that we might be able to say yes to the Lord Jesus today, maybe for the first time, or maybe yes again today, that we will follow, because we know that you will do all these things, and we can't wait for them to be brought to all their fullness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.